Jesus' name, amen. You know, a while ago, I noticed that things weren't quite right when I was looking out in the world. It was a little fuzzy, a little bit blurry, and this phenomenon was new to me. This just didn't seem right. Why is it that I'm not seeing things as they ought to be? And it bugged me because I was looking and I was going, man, it's just not quite right there. And then I finally thought, you know, I've hit that age. And I went to the eye doctor, and sure enough, I got a prescription, and bingo, everything was just like this. And now, not being experienced in glasses world, I was thinking, great, I'm all set for the rest of my life. And then, you know, a year went by, and things kind of went back to their old ways, and had to go back to the eye doctor again, and bingo, a new pair of glasses, and everything is fine and dandy. And it struck me that this is just like us in the Christian life. You see, most of us in church world need a vision correction. I find that the longer I'm in church world, the more comfortable I get in church world, the more I can take God for granted and all that he has done. This kind of becomes the norm. This is the way we expect. This kind of just fits into part of my routine. Maybe I feel a little bit better about myself coming to church. Maybe I learned something good about God. And that's all good. But sometimes there's just not that life transformation. I just feel like, well, yeah, this is part of my routine, but my life is really just on autopilot. Church life is kind of humdrum. We're really not seeing that supernatural stuff that we read about in the Bible. You know, why was it when God's people in the book of Acts would get together, they'd pray, and the building would shake, and then they'd go out and they'd tell everyone about Jesus, and many people would come to faith? First of all, if you go to a prayer meeting in today's church world, it's usually the smallest meeting that a church has. And we say, what's going on? I would say we've lost sight of God. Our spiritual eyesight has gotten blurry. We need a vision correction. But the trouble is, when we lose sight of God for who he is, it's as though our faith has been hacked. We've been hacked by an imposter. And we start believing in something that really is not the full truth. Now, most of us in Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church world will at least say, yeah, I believe in what is right. But we don't order our lives around it. The harsh reality is that our God is what we order our life around. And so often in the hustle and bustle of life, we get distracted by all kinds of other things. We take our eyes off of the Lord, or our vision of him gets a little bit blurry. We lose sight of who he truly is. And we start being just like the people around us, thinking, well, if I have this much money set away, then I'll be able to retire very comfortably, and that would be really kind of nice. Or if I had this job, then I would be a lot more important, you know, and we start chasing after these other things. And God is saying, no, no, no. You need to chase after me. But when our eyesight, our spiritual eyesight gets out of whack, we go after all the wrong stuff. The Bible calls this idolatry. We chase after idols. We worship things other than God. Now, most of us, especially if we go to church, we're not going to be so silly as to bow down in front of a gold statue, because everyone would see that and they'd say, hey, you're not supposed to do it. But we quietly order our lives around those things which won't last. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I believe the Bible. But then I'm counting on whatever's in my 401k. Or I'm counting on my status in society. And we lose sight of what matters. But the trouble is with these idols is that they're false gods. And false gods will always, always, always let us down. False gods overpromise and underdeliver. You know, there's a whole book in the Bible written about chasing after all these false gods. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's about in the middle of the Old Testament. And it uses a phrase. It says, to chase after all these other things is like trying to chase the wind. In older versions of the Bible, it calls it vanity of vanities. And there's really not an exact translation into English for that phrase that's used. But the closest akin to it is just like trying to grasp a wisp of steam. It's like trying to grab a cloud. You ever drive up in the mountains and it seems like the clouds are just... you're in the clouds. You reach out, you grab some clouds, you get nothing. When you go after the idols, when you go after anything that you think will ultimately satisfy you that's not God, you're trying to grasp the clouds. You'll never get it. And it happens to us all the time. We lose sight of who God is. Most people in our culture, if they were asked to describe God, would probably say something like this. God is usually pretty nice, but he's not all that powerful. Or you'd get the flip side. God, he's really powerful, but he isn't all that nice. And most people say, you know, I really don't want to think about this too much. I just want a God that is like that emergency fire alarm. You know, break the panel in case of emergency. If God leaves me alone, I'll leave him alone. I'll try to be nice to people, but then if I'm really in trouble, then God, I want you. But that's just an incomplete picture of God. That's an idol. That's not who God is. We need to regain a vision of God. We need a vision check. And there's a great example of this in the scriptures, in the book of Isaiah. And you can turn to the book of Isaiah if you want now. It's a big book, pretty much in the middle of the Old Testament. And we're going to camp in the sixth chapter. The time when this was written was about 750 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah was a prophet, one of the best known in Israel's history. He also was a priest. He was very well known and respected in religious circles. But the trouble is, God's people had been chasing after all the wrong things. For decades, they had just kind of worshiped the kind of God that we like to set up. Nice but not powerful, or powerful but not nice. God, leave me alone, I'll do what I want. And the Bible says that his people fell into idolatry and it broke God's heart because the idols will never satisfy. Listen to what happens in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. See, up for the time of this vision that Isaiah had, it had been business as usual around the temple courts. The people had gotten into their nice, comfortable routine. They weren't awful people like the other civilizations around them, but they certainly weren't worshiping God for who he was. They were doing their own thing. They were chasing after everything which they thought would make them full and happy in life. The king at the time, a guy named Uzziah, started out well. He was a good king. And then as things started going out well for him, and you can read about him. This is another homework assignment. Blake gave you one at 9:15. I'll give you one now in 2 Chronicles, chapters 24 to 26. You can read about Uzziah. Started out well. Things started going great for the nation. Then Uzziah started thinking that he was bigger than he really was. And God judged him for it. And Uzziah essentially became a nobody for the rest of his reign. And then he died. What we're seeing here when Uzziah died is you are seeing a contrast between two kings. You are seeing a contrast between a human being who was proud, who was arrogant, and then decided to do his own thing and chase after whatever he wanted. And that's being contrasted with the King of all kings that Isaiah sees in the vision. Uzziah's pride led to his downfall. Uzziah thought, "I can do what I want. God, leave me alone." But the ultimate king is in command all along, and he is very much alive. and he will live forever. Most of the people followed Uzziah's example. There was probably cobwebs in the temple. They worshiped gods of their own devising that would leave them alone, let them do what they want. But God wanted to get his people's attention. He wanted to give them a vision check. Say, this is who I am. This is who you need to follow. So he went to Isaiah, and he gave Isaiah a picture of what really mattered. Now Isaiah had to stop what he was doing to take all this in. And that's difficult for us in Northern Virginia because we like to be busy. We think the busier we are, the more important we are. The busier we are, the more meaning our life has. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Isaiah had to stop. And it was overwhelming when God was revealed to him. In this encounter with God, Isaiah saw that God is big and that he is holy. And we need that to have a focus on life as life ought to be. God is big. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What you need to know is that word that's used for Lord there is Adonai in the Hebrew, and it means the sovereign one, the one who is able to judge, the one who is truly the king. It's the contrast with the earthly king who was proud and arrogant and led his people astray. The real king is speaking now. And when the real king speaks, he is on a throne that is higher than anyone else's. God doesn't share worship. He doesn't share leadership. God is above everything else. You want to worship me, God says? See me for who I am. I am not just a part of your life. I am your very life. The train of his robe filled the temple. At the time this was written, the temple was the biggest building that anyone would have ever seen. And God says, I'm bigger than anything that you can make. Anything that you can do, I am bigger than that. I am overwhelming. And Isaiah sees this. And then there's these heavenly creatures that we really don't know very much about. The seraphim. But they're with God. And it says that all they can do is cover themselves around him. You know, sometimes we can get very casual with God. You know, almost treat Jesus like he's my boyfriend. But God is God. See, the amazing thing about God, and you're going to see either extreme in this passage as we walk through it. But to worship God for who he is, we've got to remember that he is high and exalted. He is way above us. And all these heavenly creatures, the seraphim could do is cover themselves because the glory of God was overwhelming. And then they said this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What it's saying here is that God is separate from everything else. Holy just means separation. God is not part of the universe. He made it. God is not part of our world. He made it. God is separate from it. He is holy. You know, this is the only character trait of God that is repeated. As much as we may like it, we love it if the Bible said God is love, love, love. But it says God is holy, holy, holy. And before we can appreciate his love, we've got to see him in his holiness. Because if God is not that great, then his love is really no big deal. But when we see that God is holy, he is bigger than anything that we can make, he is separate from us, then everything else falls into place. And these seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy. God is not someone that you should treat casually. He is all powerful. He is the ultimate king. Then they say, the whole earth is filled with his glory. It's as if these seraphim are saying to Isaiah and anyone else who will listen, you want to see how great God is? Lift up your eyes and look at the world all around you. There is no way this came out of nothing. There is no way this happened by chance. God's glory is in the world all around us. You know, one of the fun things I have of being a dad of small children is they love learning about things. And my Ben decides, he's 4 years old, decides pretty much every day what we're a family of. Lately, we've been leopards. He thinks leopards are just the coolest things. We've been leopards. We've been saber-toothed tigers. They're the funnest ones because saber-toothed tigers are mean. You can wrestle around. We've been regular tigers. And then he'll also not only say that we're tigers, but he'll say what type of tiger we are. And you got to get it wrong. Woe betide you if you say, hey, we're Bengal tigers. He'll say, no, we're Siberian tigers. There's a big difference between all this. But the fascinating thing is, when he goes to the library and gets these science books on the different animals, he spouts out the facts about them. Say, this world is amazing that we live in. The ecosystem, the way it all works together, you're saying it happened by chance? One of the sometimes not so fun things about having very young children in the house is Legos. They will be on the floor, and woe betide you if you step on anything. But if you walk around my house, you will see these little Lego creations all over the place. And some you can tell, oh, a four-year-old made this. Others, an eight-year-old made this. And some of the stuff that Zach, my eight-year-old, makes, I'm very impressed with it. I mean, he does spaceships and everything. But I say this because when I see those little Lego creations all over the house, I know that no one took a box of Lego, pumped it out, and it just showed up like that. Someone took the time to take the little pieces, put them together, fit them in the way it ought to be. Likewise, look at the world around us, and it should give us a picture of what the Creator is like. Think of the hydrologic cycle, how it all works. It's amazing. I get this from tutoring my kids in when they're prepping for science. Earth science. Science ought to lead us to worship when you think of the God who made this world and how we study what he did. The whole world is filled with his glory. Guys, we've got to open our eyes. It didn't just randomly happen. The Bible says this in Romans, and I'll just read this to you, a well-known passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse. I really don't think you can look seriously at the world, this universe that we're in, and say it randomly happened by chance. The whole earth is filled with the glory of God. And when we see that this universe is filled with the glory of God, then we really have to say that someone else is in charge and it's not me. And I need to worship the one who made this and whose glory is all over the place. You see, God is greater than anything else that we can set up to try to take his place. He'll take better care of us than our money ever can. He values us more than our employer ever will. See, God rules the world, and he created the world. And we've got to see that so we can appreciate the rest of him. If all we want from him is, well, God, I want a little bit of love, but we bypass his greatness and his holiness, then in reality, his love is not all that great. So why is it important that we worship God like this? Who are you going to compare me to? You know, something that I noticed just this week in prepping for this is the things that we see in this passage in Isaiah 6 are unpacked later on in the book. Chapters 40 to 46, God just spends time telling his people how great he is and how they can trust him. And you'll see the phrase in there, so who are you going to compare me to? You all make yourselves these idols, but they're no comparison. Who will you compare me to? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, it says that God sits above the circle of the earth, which means that 1,000 or so years before Jesus was born, the Bible said, the earth is not flat, for the record. God sits over the sphere of the earth. He rules it. Isaiah 40, verse 25, he made the universe and everything in it. And then in Isaiah 46, verse 5, it says he cares about his people. That's overwhelming when you think of the first two. The God we worship is in charge of the world. He rules it, and then he makes it. And when you have that perspective, and you realize how big he is and how small we are, you say, Lord, who am I that you would care about me? But then the icing on the cake is God says, and let me give you another reason why there's no comparison. I care about you. Your idols aren't even alive. They can't do anything for you. And if they were alive, they still wouldn't care for you. But I do. And this is why it's important that you see how big I am. Because not only am I nice in that I care for you, but I am so big that I can actually save you. I can do something about my niceness. We've got to see God for who he is. So why does it matter that we worship the right God? Well, I think when we see how great that he is, everything else looks very small. But too often, we need a vision check. Other things look really enticing that this world has to. But they only look enticing because we're not comparing them to God. But once you see how great God is and look at all the other stuff around you, it really doesn't matter. You can overcome temptation because why would you settle for second-rate stuff compared to the greatness of God? When you see that God not only is nice, he is loving, he is great, we don't have to be helicopter parents. We can land the helicopter and recognize that God cares more about our kids than even we do. Seeing God for who he is transforms every area of our life. And listen to what happened to Isaiah when he was overwhelmed at God's greatness. This is his response. No casual, hey, good to see you, God. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am in big trouble here. I've seen God in his greatness, and it's demonstrated how small I am. And not only has it shown me how small I am, I'm reminded of my sin, that I don't even deserve to be in his presence. Isaiah screams out, woe is me, I am undone. I'm toast. At this moment, Isaiah recognized that this great, big, holy God had every right to incinerate him. And just as Isaiah is in despair, verse 6, then the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. That's mind-blowing. This great, big, holy God that all of us, just like Isaiah, are not worthy to be in his presence, does something about our greatest need. God could have, so to say, thumped his chest like King Kong and said, "I am big, I am holy." But he just let Isaiah see that. And then once Isaiah realized how big and holy and how helpless he was in comparison to God, God says, "I care about you. And I'm big enough and I'm holy enough that I can forgive your sin." He met Isaiah's greatest need. In a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion later today. And communion is a reminder to us of what God accomplished on the cross. Quite simply, it's this. As human beings, each and every one of us falls short of God's standard of perfection. The Bible calls it sin. Now, very often when we talk about sin, we think of something awful, something that'll get you in the news. But sin is this kind of innate thing we have in us where we say, "I want to do things my own way. God, leave me alone. I'll call you in case of emergency." And all of us have this. We bend away from God naturally. It leads us away from him. Sometimes we might try to create a religion in which we say, "Hey, God, I want to come to you on my own terms." But any of us that try to come to God on our own terms need to have our vision checked, because we're not seeing him in his bigness and his holiness. And it's when we see God for who he is that we say, "You are God, and I am not. And I desperately need your help." God looks at us in our sinfulness, and he says, "There's nothing you can do to earn my favor. But I love you so much that I will forgive your sin." And so what he did is he came to earth in the form of a human being, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, something that none of us have ever done. And he said, "I will be a perfect substitute for you. I will bear the death penalty that you deserve because of your sin. I will take it on the cross." And on the cross, Jesus took all the punishment that we deserved for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead to prove that he had paid it. When we take communion, Jesus instructed us to take it as a reminder, because our vision gets blurry as we get caught up in the world. It's a reminder that he himself took our sin in his body on the cross. His blood was shed for us so that we might be forgiven. That's why we do communion. We're going to take it in just a few minutes. But there's something about seeing God for who he is, and then he meets our need in a way that only he can. He forgives our sin so that we can have a right relationship, a right standing with him. And then once this happened, Isaiah did the only thing that made sense. The Lord said to him, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah right away said, "In light of your greatness and in all that you've done for us, here am I. Send me." He had a response of worship. And when we're reminded of who God is and what he has done, the only response that makes sense is worship. "Lord, here I am. You've given me life. You've forgiven me. I'll do whatever you want me to." That is what worship is all about. Worship does involve our feelings. We should rejoice when we sing God's praises. It should put a skip in our step when we realize what he's done for us. And it also needs to affect our will. And we say, "Lord, I am yours. I want to make some choices in my life that honor you. I belong to you. You've done for me what I could never do for myself. Here am I. Send me." Just imagine if all of us, Cedar Run, together said, "Lord, you are amazing. You saved us. Now here we are. Lord, we're going to go out into this community. We're going to walk across the street to our neighbors and tell them about this great, awesome God who loves us so much. He's given us a Savior. When you realize how big God is and how great He is and all that He's done, how can we be quiet about this? Together, all of us, Cedar Run, we go out to our community, our workplace, to show and to tell about our great God and what He's done for us. And this is our way that we respond, Lord, here am I, send me. One of the great heroes of the faith is a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was born into wealth in England. He was a famous athlete. He made the national cricket team. Now, you all may mock cricket, but I'm telling you, if you've ever tried it, it is a very difficult game to play. Looks a lot harder than it is. He made the team. This was a guy who had it all. But then he met Jesus Christ. He saw God in His bigness. He saw himself for his sinfulness. And then he received the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when this happened, his life was changed forever. C.T. Studd left the things that he had and went into the middle of Africa and eventually started a missions group through which untold thousands have come to saving faith. But this was the driving motivation that he had. He said this, "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Think about that. If Christ be God, he is this big and this awesome, yet he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. God is big, he is holy, loves us. The only way we can respond that makes any sense is to say, Lord, here we are. Take us. Use us for your glory. We're going to take communion in a few moments. But before we do that, we're going to hear Brad singing about our wonderful, merciful Savior. And I think the bigger that we see God is, as holy as we see him for who he truly is, the more it magnifies his mercy and his grace. And we cannot be silent and we say, Lord, here am I. I'll do whatever you want. Father, make us people who see you in your bigness, who worship you for what you've done for us, and say, here we are, Lord. Together, use us in this area and all around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.